It's great to see you all here for our introductory evening. It's especially good to welcome members of home groups who've come to join us for this introduction to Malachi. You're very welcome. Thank you for coming along. I hope you find that the usual central focus bunch are polite and welcoming to you. It's great to have you along. There are one or two notices which you'll find on the tables in front of you if you want to have a look at those. I want to particularly ask you to grab the leaflets on the table tonight that are labelled Church Family Weekend Away. Now, you've probably heard me talking about this up front at St. Helens and here at Central Focus over the last few weeks and thought, yeah, that'd be really good. It sounds interesting. I'll go along to that Church Family Weekend Away. But you haven't yet filled in the form to come along. You need to do that very, very soon. The deadline approaches much quicker than you might have anticipated, and I'm going to be coming around at the end of tonight bullying people on tables to give me their completed forms, so be prepared for that. It'd be great to have you along. It's going to be a long weekend. It's a much longer weekend away than we're used to, so it's great. You get extra value for that, and Melvin Tinker is going to be doing the talks. He's an excellent speaker and writer. We've had lots of his books as books of the term at St. Helens. He also does a very good Frank Spencer impersonation, so I've heard. So we'll be having lots of fun as well. You also see on the handout lots of things about Dialogue Fortnight, the Da Vinci Code guest supper, Sunday morning guest service, and lots of evangelistic opportunities over this next term. So do check out all the details there. Dialogue event Fortnight is happening in May, so it'd be great for us to start thinking now who we can be inviting along to things, either one of these events, or have someone around for lunch, or have an event at work, or something for supper, and get a speaker in. Lots of the staff members at St. Helens will be available for speaking at things, and taking all the questions that your friends have always wanted to ask of a Christian. So do have a look at all the details there, and there are flyers on the tables for the Da Vinci Code events. You may have read or heard of Dan Brown's best-selling novel, The Da Vinci Code, which makes lots of controversial claims about Christianity. Well, we're going to be addressing that from a Christian perspective, and all the details are on the cards that are on the table. So it'd be a great opportunity to bring people along who've read that book. Okay, well, this term, after studying Ephesians since September, we're going to be studying the Old Testament prophet Malachi instead. And this evening is designed to give us an introduction to Malachi. So we're going to listen to it together, and then I'll try and fill in some of the historical background and outline the main themes of the book. It's not my intention tonight to spoil the coming term by telling you everything, but just to give us the big picture about Malachi so that we can better understand the details over the coming weeks and months. So we're going to start off by reading through Malachi together. Now, I don't know if you've seen this, but I've enjoyed reading this new book from Nigel Cawthorne called The Strange Laws of Old England. The Strange Laws of Old England. He's researched lots of the old laws of the land, many of which we today would think of as strange, but which are probably still in force in this country. Well, he says here on page 63 that a law was passed on the 2nd of May, 1648, that made denying the Trinity or doubting the books of Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi in the Old Testament were the word of God, would be punishable by death. So there we go. As we listen to it now, please remember that this is God's word. It's the law. You've got to treat it that way. So we're going to need some volunteers to read out a bit for us. So would someone like to volunteer to read Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, please? First five verses. The Old Testament, isn't it? A decree of utter destruction. Thanks to all those who've read for us. Now, one of the first things we need to ask when we study any book of the Bible is, when was this written? It's essential that we have some kind of idea of the historical context of the book, because that provides a clue to the meaning. So what is the immediate background to Malachi? Well, most of you will be able to do some kind of Bible overview or Bible timeline in your sleep with your eyes closed and your hands tied behind your back. So forgive me if a lot of this seems like revision to you. But back in 1000 BC, or thereabouts, King David ruled over his people, Israel, in the Promised Land. They were happy, prosperous, and militarily superior to all the surrounding nations, and so very safe from attack. But David's son Solomon was the last king to rule over a united people of Israel, as after him the kingdom broke in two, with the 12 tribes split into 10 tribes in the north, and they called that Israel, and 2 tribes in the south, and they called that Judah, centered on Jerusalem. After a couple of centuries, the northern kingdom was invaded and conquered by the Assyrians from the north. After that, they pretty much just disappear from biblical history, while the 2 remaining tribes continue in the south. You still with me? But things don't go very well for Judah in the south either, in the midst of Middle Eastern power politics. And just over a century later, after Israel's been wiped off the map, Judah in the south is also invaded and conquered by the Babylonians this time. Now, the Old Testament prophets make it very clear indeed that this is absolutely no accident, but a divinely ordered judgment from God because of the great sin of the nation and their leaders. Thousands of people are exiled away from the Promised Land and sent to Babylon and other cities around the Babylonian Empire, while Judah itself, the land, is left to go to rack and ruin for a bit. The temple of God in Jerusalem, the symbol of God's very presence with his people, is destroyed by the occupying armies, and all seems lost for God's people. They've lost the Promised Land and seemingly the presence of God with them as well. God's plan to save the world through the descendants of Abraham seems at this point to have utterly failed. All that history, 1,500 years or so from Abraham to the exile, seems to have ended in disaster and defeat. God's promise has come to nothing. So it's no wonder that by the rivers of Babylon, they sat down and wept. Now, while they were in exile, the people of Israel mused on the prophecies of Isaiah, who had predicted that all this would happen. And he also mentioned the glorious restoration of the kingdom and of all God's promises, which would actually be greater and better than the magnificent kingdom of David and Solomon. God's Messiah would rule over God's people back in God's land, enjoying God's abundant blessing upon them. As they're musing on these prophecies of Isaiah, in October 539 BC, Cyrus the Persian conquers Babylon. And to cut a long story short, he decreed that the Jews could return home and rebuild. So they did. They returned home in dribs and drabs over the next few years and started reconstruction. But it wasn't at all like Isaiah and other prophets had prophesied. They were expecting the glory days of David and Solomon to return. But things were very tough economically, very difficult politically, and dangerous on the security front as well. And when they rebuilt the temple, it was a great big flop. Have a look with me at Ezra chapter 3. It's on page 466 in the Bibles. It's the only cross-reference we'll do tonight that's not in Malachi. Ezra chapter 3. I'm going to read from verse 10. Ezra chapter 3, page 466. At the top of the column there, verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites, and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, that's Solomon's temple, they wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Well, that pretty much sums up the return from exile, really, that passage. Great joy mingled with great disappointment. Great joy and great disappointment. They were glad to be back, but it hadn't turned out quite as well as they'd hoped. There's more about this, of course, in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and it's into this situation that Malachi speaks, sometime between 500 and 450 BC. Sometime between 500 BC and 450 BC. You know, when we're doing BC numbers, it works backwards. So, yeah. So there we go. That's a bit of the historical background. I want to just pause there in case anyone has any questions. If you want me to clarify anything about the history or ask any other sort of follow-up questions on that. We're going to move on in a minute to the more theological message of Malachi. But does anyone have any questions on what I've said so far? Shout out. No? Are we assuming that Malachi is a real person? Yeah. Okay, there's someone who's done their prep. Excellent. The word Malachi in the first verse of Malachi, if you want to turn back to that, I've forgotten the page number. Someone will shout it out. It's the end of the Old Testament. In Malachi chapter 1, verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. You'll see the footnote there tells you that Malachi also means my messenger. It is just the ordinary way of saying in Hebrew, my messenger. That's actually used in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, my messenger there. So is Malachi a name of a person? Or is it just the word of the Lord to Israel by my messenger? Is that your question? The answer to that is, I don't really know. Because that's, you know, that's what the text says. Other sort of translations from very, you know, in the early church and from the second century BC, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, does give it as if it's a name sometimes, and others, the Greek translation gives it as his messenger, his angel. But then it adds something like, who is called Ezra the scribe. So some people thought it was a name, some people thought it wasn't. I don't think we can be definitive on it. But generally speaking, even that version which calls it his angel, the Septuagint, the Greek translation, calls the book Malachi, as if it was a proper name, just like Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. So I think it's best to assume, and most people have, that it is a person. Malachi is a person who's writing this. Do you want to come back on that? Is that? Yeah? Any other, you know, come on, that's easy. Yeah. Any more difficult ones than that? No? Yeah, cool. Oh, no, I shouldn't have said that, should I, Steve? Go on. Why are we studying it now? Why are we studying Malachi now? It fits into this term nicely. And the various other reasons as well. I think, you know, it might be a very useful message for us to hear after Ephesians. Ephesians was a sort of encouraging, comforting, give you a big vision sort of book. Malachi will give us a bit of a kickstart, and will be a very challenging book. And often, we, you know, in summer terms, we can relax a bit and take the foot off the gas as Christians. So Malachi will address that very much. Well, perhaps as we get to the end of this second section on what Malachi's big message is, we might see a bit more of the relevance. Am I going to give an overview of the application of Old Testament prophecy to New Testament Christians? Sort of. A little bit. But no, I'm not going to go into the massive debate about does the Old Testament law still apply to Christians in the same way and that sort of thing. There'll be a bit of that, but I'm only going to give a taste of that. Well, you'll see as we go. And we'll do more of that as we go through the term, obviously, because we'll need to. Good. Anything else on the history or the sort of background to Malachi before we dive into point two on the handout? Okay, well, let's dive in then. So what does Malachi actually say? Let's have a look at the structure of Malachi. There'll be no other cross-references, so if you want to be on the page where Malachi is, we'll be staying there and flicking around in the book, so you might need to still stay awake. As you probably picked up when we were reading through Malachi just now, it has this kind of statement, question, answer format to it all the way through. So chapter 1, verse 2, God says, I have loved you. The people reply with a question, how have you loved us? And then God answers with verses 2 to 5. And this kind of format is repeated all the way through the book. So it happens again in chapter 1, verse 6, for instance. And then over the other side of the page, chapter 2, verse 17, you have wearied the Lord. But you say, how have we wearied him? And then we get an answer. So God says certain things, and the people question those statements, either out loud or in their hearts, so that Malachi can actually put words in their mouth with which actually reflect accurately their state of mind. Well, if we put all these statements that God makes about himself through the book together, we go through the book bit by bit and see what does God say, what are the starting statements and that sort of thing, we get a really good theological definition. So who is God? Well, God loves his people, and he has promised to keep loving them. God is their father, master, and creator. That's the second half of chapter 1. He is the God of justice later on in there, chapter 2, 17 onwards. He does not change, chapter 3, verse 6. Things like that. God is a great king, we've been told. And to emphasize that, the title that he's given throughout this book most often is the Lord of Hosts. Or as the NIV put it, Lord Almighty. Literally, it's Yahweh of the Armies. Yahweh of the Armies. God's special name, Yahweh of Armies. Which gives us a sense that God is powerful. An almighty God with hosts of angelic armies at his disposal. So that's who God is. And then we can go through the book again and look at the picture that Malachi paints of the people. And we get something like this. What's the problem? Well, they've forgotten God's love, his promises, and his power. They're giving God second best in all sorts of ways. They're religious leaders. We find in the beginning of chapter 2, their religious leaders are morally lax, theologically liberal, and corrupt. The end of chapter 2 tells us that their sexual morality isn't what it should be, and they doubt that it is worth serving God at all in the here and now. And they know that something is wrong with their relationship with God, but they just can't quite see what it is, or sort it out. Does any of that sound at all familiar? See, just skipping through the book, like Claire, we've just done there, to see what the big issue is quite helpful. And the structure of Malachi here helps us, it clarifies for us what the big things are by highlighting God's statements and the people's questions. And from that very brief run-through, that very brief exercise, I think it's fairly clear, isn't it? That Malachi is a very contemporary book, which is going to have lots to teach us about who God is and lots to challenge us with as well over the coming term. So let's think a bit about what response Malachi is preaching for. What does he hope that his listeners will do or think or feel as a result of hearing this prophecy? Well, let's skim through the book again. Looking at chapter 1, verse 6, it says there that God wants to be feared and honored as a father and master. Sorry, I'll translate for you. A father and master. And we can see that same sort of thing again in chapter 3, verse 16. Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. So that's one of the responses he's looking for. And then in 3:18, since we're over there anyway, it says there that God also wants to be served. There'll be a distinction between those who serve God and those who don't. So clearly God wants to be served. And back over in chapter 1, verse 5, the people will say, God is great, even beyond the borders of Israel. God is great. They will magnify his name, as the Old Testament sometimes puts it. Even the nations will do that, says Malachi in chapter 1, verse 11. Even the Gentiles will do that, he says. And so we should too. Then in chapter 2, verse 2, we're encouraged to listen, to take God's words to heart, and to give honor to his name. So there's some more responses that Malachi is calling for. He wants us to listen to God's word and honor his name. And the rest of that section there in chapter 2 also makes it clear that there should be reverence and awe in our relationship to God. And in verses 6 to 10 there, it's clear that we're meant to keep God's ways and walk with him. The next part of chapter 2 describes that and defines that further and calls for faithfulness. So chapter 2, verse 16 sums it up very well. Guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. So there's a clear response that Malachi is calling for. Do not be faithless. And there's also teaching in chapter 3 about giving the full tithe, giving generously to God. That's what Malachi wants us to do. And all of this, I think, is summed up in one statement in chapter 4, verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 4, remembering the law of my servant Moses. In other words, remembering Scripture. So Malachi wants us to do all of those things. Remember Scripture, give generously, be faithful, walk with God, keep his ways, have reverence, awe, fear, and honor towards him. To serve him because he's a great king. So in the face of their half-heartedness, God reminds the people just who he is, and he challenges them to respond to his word with great respect for him and greater wholeheartedness in every area of their lives. So that's the response that he's looking for. Now, interestingly, Malachi's message, I don't know if you noticed this as we were reading through it, his message is quite focused on the temple. Do you remember that same poxy little temple that reduced grown men to tears in Ezra chapter 3. It seems so small and insignificant. Well, God thinks that it's quite important. So there's mention of the temple all over this book. In the second section of chapter 1, the discussion is all about sacrifices made in the temple. In chapter 2, we've got prophecy addressed to the priests who work in the temple. Then in 2 chapter 2 verse 11, we're told that the sexual faithlessness of the people has, 2:11, profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. Now, sanctuary there is just another name for the inner part of the temple, and it's been profaned, and God loves it. And then in 2:13, we also hear about the Lord's altar, which of course was kept in the temple. In chapter 3, verse 1, we hear that the Lord is going to suddenly come to his temple. And then chapter 3, verse 10, just over the page, God demands that full tithe be brought in to fill the cupboards in his house. That's what he calls it. That there may be food in my house, in the storehouses of the temple. So see, the people may have thought of the temple that they'd built as tiny and insignificant, absolutely nothing compared with the glorious temple of Solomon's days. But God is telling us here that he still thinks of it as his house. He cares deeply about what happens there, and he even says that he loves it. So the people had absolutely no right whatsoever to think of their religious practice or observance in the temple as something that was unimportant or secondary. How they behaved religiously in that temple, their attitude towards the things of God, was a vital indicator of their attitude towards God himself. Now, obviously, we could look at various other themes that come up in the book of Malachi as a whole. We haven't got time to do that, so let's just do it with one more. And let's consider Malachi's view of the future. We've looked at what he says about the temple, about people's response, about God, and about the people's problem. What does he say about the future? You see, Malachi is not just interested in diagnosing the problems of his own day. He's also seeking, as part of his response to the pastoral and theological issues that he was faced with, to raise people's sights above the mundane things of this world to the future. What is going to happen in the future, according to this book? Well, let's look through and do a quick survey again, shall we? One day, God's people will see the final defeat of their enemies. And they will say, chapter 1, verse 5, after they've seen it with their own eyes, "Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." That's something that's to come in the future. Indeed, God is so great, chapter 1, verse 11, that from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Not just in Israel, but all over the world one day, God's name will be great, and he will be served and honored. Then if we keep going through the book, there's a very unpleasant day of judgment for the priests. In chapter 2, verse 3, did you wince when Helen read that bit out? "I will spread dung on your faces." It's a very unpleasant sort of judgment, isn't it? So if they don't buck up their ideas, that's what's going to happen. And similarly, in chapter 2, verse 13, there's also condemnation in the future for others. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, on the right-hand side of the page there, well, that's all about the future. I mean, the whole passage there is orientated towards the future. It's a hopeful future, in the sense that the messenger of the covenant is going to come. The Lord himself, it says, will arrive at his temple. He'll be preceded by a messenger who will prepare the way before him. But the day of the Lord is also going to be a day of refinement, verse 3 of chapter 3 there. A day of refinement and purification, which will lead to verse 4, a renewed relationship with God. But also, verse 5, a day of judgment for others. Let's keep going with the future. In contrast to the conditional promise of judgment on the priests in chapter 2 there, chapter 3 contains a conditional promise of blessing. So we've had a conditional promise of judgment. If you don't buck up your ideas, there'll be dung on your faces. But in chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, we've got a conditional promise of blessing. So if only they would give to God what is God's, then God would pour out his blessing upon them. And then later on in chapter 3, we also learn that one day God is going to make up his treasured possession out of his people. And there will be a clear and obvious distinction between those who serve God and those who don't. That's something that obviously they struggled with in Malachi's day. There was no obvious and clear distinction between those who serve God and those who don't. But one day, says Malachi, it'll be obvious to everybody. So that's what's to come. And there's even more about the future in chapter 4, but I don't want to spoil it all for you. I don't want to take away your excitement as we study this book in the next few months. Needless to say, though, that hope and warning for the future is a very important theme in Malachi. So we've looked at some various themes and issues as they've come up in the book. And that's great. It gives a sort of flavour of what to expect as we study Malachi this term. and it'll get us orientated. It's always a good thing to do. If we get a little book like this and we're going to study it in depth, why don't we just read through it as a whole and then look for big themes and how they're repeated throughout the book and do a quick survey from beginning to end, as we've done with who God is, what the people are like, that sort of thing. Just have a quick survey to see what the big issues are. But then it's really important to think, well, what is the one big issue, the central issue, Malachi's main concern in this book? What's he really getting at? And I think we can boil it down to one thing: the continuity of the covenant. You see, the people in Malachi's day are asking themselves, does God care? Does he still care about us? You see, they've returned to their land, but there aren't very many of them, and they don't control even as much of the southern kingdom of Judah as they used to. Never mind that, the whole of the northern kingdom there, which by this stage is completely overrun with Samaritans and all sorts of people. So they're a poxy little nation with a poxy little temple. Does God still care about us? And if he doesn't care about us, then why should we care about him? Is God still with us, like he was with our ancestors in the land, like David and Solomon? And is the Bible still relevant to us? All those scriptures, are they relevant? All those promises of a glorious future that's to come, do they mean anything now? All those warnings of judgment, does God stand by such things? Or is that all just old hat now? You know, this book, The Strange Laws of Old England, is pretty funny at times, actually. It says in the back, did you know that it is against the law to check into a hotel in London under assumed names for the purpose of lovemaking? Just to warn you, it's against the law. Don't try it. Don't sign in as Mr. and Mrs. Smith. Did you know that under a Tudor law, Welshmen are not allowed into the city of Chester after dark? And a very good thing too. There's a whole chapter in here, actually, devoted to the silly laws made for the city here, where we are. So did you know that if you're a freeman of the City of London, you have the right to herd sheep over London Bridge? You have the right to go around the city during the day with a drawn sword, you know, like Aragorn, son of Arathorn or something. And that you are allowed to be drunk and disorderly, if you're a freeman of the city, without fear of arrest. Isn't that good? Did you know that apprentices in the city, Richard Burbage will be paying particular attention now, did you know that apprentices in the city are not allowed to wear hats that are more expensive than 5 shillings? And that they must under no circumstances contain silk. An apprentice's coat must not be made of broadcloth worth more than 10 shillings a yard, and they can under no circumstances wear shoes made of Spanish leather. This is probably news to our apprentices, associates here at St. Helens. But they do need to be warned about all this, I promise you, because it says here on page 185, for a first offence of all these difficult crimes, an apprentice will receive a simple rebuke from his master. So beware. For a second offence, the apprentice will be brought before the chamberlain of the city and locked up for at least 18 hours and fined 3 shillings and 4 pence. So that's a month's salary, isn't it, Richard? Half going to the poor of the parish and half to the person who informed on him. Yeah, well, there we are. The Corporation of London is actually not sure whether these laws of 1611 are still in force or not. So they might be. But even if they are, we generally just sort of laugh and ignore these things, don't we? And that's a bit like what's going on in Malachi's day. You see, it had been over 1,500 years since God made his promises to Abraham. 1,500 years. It was 1,000 years or so since the Exodus and the giving of the law. That was as much then a distant memory. Moses up on Sinai getting the law, that was as much a distant memory to the people of Malachi's day as the Battle of Hastings in 1066 is to us.
an interesting historical episode. And yes, there might be some strange laws of old Israel knocking around on a statute book, but surely they're not in force and still applicable today, the people were saying. Surely we're not expected to take such old-fashioned stuff seriously, just because it hasn't been officially repealed and removed from our law books. Oh no, says God, through Malachi. No, scripture still applies. I still mean what I said all those hundreds and hundreds of years ago. So at the start of the book, God says it. He says, I have loved you. My promise to love you and stand by you is still in force. And at the end of the book, he concludes by saying, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. And that includes you, because you'll notice at the beginning of the book, it is addressed to them as Israel. So explicitly, you see, God is addressing them, and he's saying that his covenant with them continues, despite their sin, despite their rebellion. And it still applies no matter how long ago the promises were given, no matter how many years have passed since the law was first revealed, and no matter how pathetic and small and insignificant they feel. It still applies. And that's explicit, but it's also implicit in the way that scripture is actually used in the book. So Malachi uses scripture, the rest of the Old Testament, to declare God's love. I still love you, God says, because, well, what does he say in chapter 1? He says, because I loved Jacob. So events over a millennium ago, promises made centuries previously to Malachi, recorded in scripture, they still apply to you, God says. They still apply to you, poxy little Israel. So the promise to Jacob that we find all the way back in Genesis still applies at the other end of the Old Testament in Malachi. And Malachi also uses scripture, the Old Testament, to expose the people's sin. You see, they're denounced in scriptural terms for failing to keep scriptural commands in scriptural ways. They're denounced in biblical terms for failing to keep biblical commands in biblical ways. So the message the listeners would have got as they listened to Malachi talking and prophesying, the message they'd have got under the surface as well as on the surface is that scripture is still binding. Scripture is still relevant to us. And Malachi also uses older parts of the Old Testament to explain hope. So he uses all the categories of the Old Testament prophecies to expound and explain what is going to happen in the future. So that phrase, Day of the Lord, that comes right at the end of the book in chapter 4, that is a phrase that comes up many times in the rest of the Old Testament, in places like Isaiah and Joel and Amos. The fact that Malachi uses it is telling his congregation that this is still a reality. There is still going to be a day of the Lord. It's still going to happen, just like all those prophets said. And chapter 3, verse 5, it's almost a cliche. There are so many allusions to standard Old Testament ways of speaking in that verse. God is still a God of justice and judgment, he's saying, just as he's always been. Those are the things he's always judged. Malachi's use of scripture and allusions to it makes this point very strongly. And then finally, the point on the handout there, he also uses the Old Testament to direct their response, or even dictate their response, if you like. Do you remember what we said earlier about the response that was necessary from the people? They were to fear God, honor his name, listen to his words, and remember his law. Well, there's absolutely nothing new there, is there? That is exactly what it says in Deuteronomy. That's exactly what Proverbs teaches. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, here I am saying more. I'm saying more than Malachi is an Old Testament prophet and speaks in Old Testament ways. It's more than that. I think he is deliberately going out of his way to use this kind of language to allude to earlier parts of Scripture as a way of making his main point even stronger. He's saying God is still committed to this covenant. He still cares. And so should you. The Bible, the covenant document, if you like, remains as relevant as it always has been. And to prove it, Malachi itself is saturated with covenant promises and covenant warnings calling for a response of covenant faithfulness. And the Old Testament is, of course, equally relevant to us over 2,500 years later. So we will find, as we study Malachi this term, we'll find that Malachi will declare God's love to us. He will expose our sin, explain our hope, and direct us to respond. God remains faithful to his covenant promise that he made to Abraham, even today. And his word endures. He still cares for his people, even in 2005. And he is hurt when we give him second best, just as he was when the people of Malachi's day gave him second best. So Malachi is calling us to honour God, even when the glory days seem to have passed. I mean, they seem to have gone forever back then in the 6th century BC. And for many of us, maybe the glory days of being all out for God, being full of enthusiasm and keenness to serve the Lord Jesus, maybe those days have gone. We don't feel so motivated anymore. There isn't that same urgency or excitement that we used to get when we first became Christians all those years ago. Well, if we've lost that impetus, that energy as Christians, and started to coast along a bit instead of being fervent and passionate about Christ and his gospel, well, then Malachi is a book for us. It's not going to be pleasant studying all this stuff. It might be painful. As Malachi uncovers careless, slapdash attitudes in our own hearts and demands that we give God our very best. So if we've started to drift away, Malachi is going to snap us back this term and remind us of important truths. If we've started to slide, this is certainly going to be the right prescription. But even if that's not you, if you are still firing on all cylinders for God, then still come along and study Malachi, because this is a great inoculation to immunize ourselves against the temptation to half-heartedness. Now, because Steve mentioned it earlier, I ought to say a few things about Malachi and the New Testament and how it applies today. It's important that we say that we now, sitting here today, know more about God and we know more about his plan than Malachi did. And that will have an impact on how we understand the things that Malachi says. So, for instance, when we find Malachi talking about sacrificing sheep and goats in chapter 1, we need to understand that in the light of the cross, where Jesus died as our one perfect and fully sufficient sacrifice.
At this point, there is a short gap of just a few seconds in the original recording.
When he talks about tithes, we'll need to understand that in the light of the gospel and the fact that in some sense the law of Moses has been abolished, as we heard in Ephesians chapter 2 last year. Our understanding, compared to Malachi's, our understanding of God's love has been enlarged, so that we look back not to the Exodus, the return from exile, and the defeat of our enemies like Edom. No, we look back to the cross, to reconciliation with God through Jesus, and to his decisive victory over evil. What about our hope? Well, our hope is in one sense the same as Malachi's, and in another sense different. See, the messenger of the covenant that he talks about in chapter 3 has come to his temple in the person of the Lord Jesus. And God today is honoured as a great king by Christians in many nations of this world, in a way that Malachi could only dream about when he wrote chapter 1, verse 11. See, those things have happened for us. They were Malachi's future, but they're in our past. But we do still look forward to a day, don't we, when we will leap like calves released from the stall, when the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. We still look forward, like Malachi did, to a day when evil will be wiped out and sin will be no more, when our hearts will be purified and our offerings perfect. So we're going to need to do a bit of work over the next few weeks on these things to make sure that we don't misunderstand Malachi in the light of the rest of Scripture. Things have changed this side of the cross and resurrection of the Lord. But they haven't changed so much as to make God's word defunct. This is still as relevant and as powerful today, properly understood, as it was in Malachi's day. And I hope that this term we will grasp something of the profound depth of the challenge to our hearts that God intended when he put this book into our Bibles. Well, let me finish there and just open it up for questions. We've got a few minutes if people have questions on, well, anything really, but particularly on the theological stuff and the message of the book, the central message of Malachi. Anything for clarification or for expansion or discussion? Don't be shy. I'm conscious I didn't cover everything, so if you want to ask a clarification question on some of the big issues, are you convinced that that is the big issue in the book? Those of you who've read it through and give you a minute to think. To what extent was Malachi's message successful in the light of the, 400-year gap before Christ came? Ezra and Nehemiah will obviously give us a bit of historical background to what is going on in the vague period. How Ezra, Nehemiah and Malachi fit together is a kind of disputed question. So we don't know exactly what impact Malachi would have had on the people who first heard his message, except that these issues seem to, you know, things about serving God wholeheartedly, marrying women who were not of the covenant, which is an issue in chapter 2, comes up again in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and seems to continue to be a problem through the period in between the two testaments. There's a 450-year gap before we get to Matthew. So there's plenty of time for things to degenerate and go back to how they were. I don't know how Malachi's audience would have first heard it and responded, except that they would have recognized that what they'd heard was from God, because that's why it's in Scripture. Because there were lots of other people prophesying all sorts of other things at the same time, which have not been included in Scripture. So clearly this was recognized as being directly from God, as being God's word. The Malachi was saying the truth in chapter 1, verse 1, when he said this was the word of the Lord. So I think if they recognized it as a word from him, they probably did something about it. They didn't just say, oh, well, that's from God, let's put it in the Bible and forget about it. So there probably was an impact when they first heard it, on some people at least. And I think chapter 3, the last bit of chapter 3, where it says, those who feared my name and esteemed my name got together and talked about these things, I think that indicates that there were people in Malachi's day who responded positively to what he was saying. A faithful remnant. And there was, of course, still a faithful remnant in the time of Christ. There were some people who looked forward to his coming, like Simeon and Anna and others. Does that answer your question? Good. Others? Other questions? Rich? And then over here, Richard first. You won't have heard the question. Some of the major prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, prophesy about a new covenant that will happen after the exile, and yet Malachi seems to be just talking about the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. How do you reconcile those two things? It's a very big question, obviously, disputed amongst some, how we relate the two covenants, the old and the new covenants, what is the relationship between them. For my money, I would say that the new covenant is the old covenant. You want more than that? I mean, it does say in Jeremiah 31 and following, the new covenant is going to be not like the old covenant in some ways, because that was broken, but it will be the same covenant written on their hearts, so that it will not be broken, and there will be proper forgiveness of sins and stuff. So it is the old covenant, but it's also better than the old covenant. And I think the old covenant, in many ways, looks forward to and prophesies the new covenant, not just in Isaiah and Jeremiah, but... So in the law of Moses itself, it says, circumcise your hearts, which is clearly not something you can literally do, except to be very painful if you did try it literally. So clearly, even the law of Moses itself is pointing to something that it can't do. But you cannot circumcise your own heart by keeping the law of Moses. So clearly, the law of Moses itself has a sort of looking forwardness about it. That's very brief and necessarily so, I think. But we can chat about that afterwards if you want to come and accost me about that particular debate, about the covenants and how we relate them. Brother, there was another question over here. When exactly was Malachi, and Haggai seems to be prophesying very similarly, that's the question. It's no accident we've got Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, so three books at the end of the Old Testament. They are all known as the post-exilic prophets. They all come after the exile. So you'll see if you read Haggai and Zechariah, that a lot of the stuff that is happening there happened in Ezra, is narrated in Ezra. In fact, if you read Ezra, he keeps mentioning the prophet Haggai and the prophet Zechariah. So clearly we can fit them into history quite tightly. Malachi is not mentioned in Ezra and Nehemiah specifically. As I said, there's a bit of discussion about exactly when he fits in. For my money, and most scholars will say that Malachi is written and prophesying around 500 going all the way forward to 450 BC. So in that 50-year period, somewhere, Malachi is prophesying. Between 500 and 450 BC, Ezra, Nehemiah, and those people come around later, about 458 BC. I think the simple answer is it's probably chronological, so that Haggai and Zechariah come first, because Haggai is talking about the temple when it's first gone up. There's probably about 50, 60, 70 years, and then you get Malachi, who's clearly acknowledging that the temple is up still, but it's not just been built, because there's time for things to go bad. So Malachi probably comes after Haggai and Zechariah, just as the order of the books would suggest to some. Is that clear or helpful? Neither. Good. Any other questions? Anything else? Don't be shy. What is the 20th fastest land animal? I can answer that for you. That's a bison. Any other questions about Malachi or bison or... Good, okay, well, there's no more questions. I think it'd be great if we spend a little bit of time around our tables now just praying about the things that we've heard from Malachi, praying for this coming term that we would listen to God's words, honor his name, and set our hearts to do the things that we learn. Let's pray for ourselves that we'd be prepared spiritually to accept these things, because as I said, it could be quite painful and difficult for us to hear this. So let's pray that we really would hear the book of Malachi clearly. So let's spend 5, 6, 7 minutes praying around the tables for that.